The following are honest, realistic, and practical words from the letter of James, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. This is God's word.
Isn't that such an inspiring passage from the Bible? Oh man, don't you feel encouraged already? Thank you, Eric. I warned Eric that, dude, you got a hard passage to read. The only thing harder than that is talking about it, and that's what I'm fixing to do. Hey, if you're new here, my name's Britt. I'm one of the pastors here. And I just want to tell you like a couple things that are coming up that I'm really thrilled about. First of all, if this is your first Sunday, you've been hanging out, following this service, we have the welcome brunch, which was already mentioned. And we would just love to have you at that. I love meeting the new faces that are here at Sunridge. And then also, I'm really getting excited about Good Friday and Easter. You know, statistically, they say that 82% of people, if you invite them to church, they'll come with you. And yet we're so afraid to ask sometimes, right? And Easter, the number's got to be higher than that on Easter. It's got to be 90% at least. And we're going to have a very powerful Good Friday service here. And on Easter, I'm going to launch a series that's called So What? And on Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead. And we're going to look at some of the evidence that kind of proves that. But with each one of these topics, the end game is so what? So Jesus rose from the dead, so what? What difference does that make? And what makes me, especially pumped about this series is that I think the questions we're going to answer in this series, it's going to go on for 4 weeks, are the questions that both Christians and people that aren't Christians are asking. So invite your friends. It's going to be really helpful in understanding some of the foundations of our faith. So we are talking about money today. I'm sorry if it's your first Sunday. But I want to give you some caveats before we talk about it. First of all, I'm as uncomfortable as you are. You should know that already. It's like I'm sweating. And I know that it's weird. It's like they say you shouldn't talk about three things, right? Religion, politics, and money. Well, we're in church, so we're going to talk about religion. I don't know if you're going to be shocked by that, but like that's part of the drill here. We try not to talk about politics. And, you know, doggone it, it's like one of the disadvantages or advantages of going through a book in the Bible is you land on topics you just would not normally talk about. There's some things that I just would not bring up in normal conversation and as a pastor, and yet here we are in this in-your-face passage. So we're going to talk about it. Today, I want to let you know I have no idea what people give. I don't want to know, and I'm intentionally ignorant about that. But I also know that we think about money all the time. You know, Willie Nelson sang, you know, you were always on my mind. No, you weren't, but your money was, darling. That's the truth. So today I want to talk to those of you who are here as a pastor, not as a preacher. And there's a difference. You know, we're in this series where we've just gone through this letter called James, written by the half-brother of Jesus to early Christians throughout different churches. And, you know, we're exploring what does real faith look like on people? And, you know, how we look at our finances is an important part of our faith. These are one of those instances where James gives us honest, realistic, and practical words about what faith looks like in real life. And you know what? It doesn't get any more real life than when we talk about money. You know, it seems to me like we want Jesus in every part of our lives. We want him in our family. We want him in our parenting and in our marriage and in our career and trying to figure out what God wants from us. But we don't always want Jesus to go to the bank with us, right? You feel that way? Yeah. So as a way of looking at money today, I want you to think about our resources being like a brick. Okay? A brick can be used all kinds of ways, but a brick has no morality to it. A brick isn't bad, it isn't good, it's just a brick. But that brick can be used destructively. I can throw it through a window and cause damage. It could be used kind of uselessly, where I just stack them up and I just say, these are really nice bricks. Just want them to stay right here, my bricks. Or we can take bricks and we can do something constructive with them. We could build a school. We could build a hospital. We could build a church. And so I think that James's remarks today really come at our resources from that angle, that our resources have the potential to be utterly wasted, to be used even destructively. But resources brought under the kind of the umbrella of faith have tremendous power, tremendous constructive ability, because it's a resource that can do good. But without faith, our money and how we see it and our stuff can get all confusing and distorted. And in this passage, James gives us two ways when our finances are separated from faith that we can have a distorted view. The first way is that when our finances are separated from faith, you will never feel like you have enough. Look in verse 1, he says, now listen, you rich people. That's none of us. So this is the others. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and your silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. The image here is of someone who just hoards it all. I know you've probably seen the show on cable called Hoarders. And in my career as a fireman, I've been in houses where people had this problem. You know, sometimes it's connected to, you know, the way they were raised, or sometimes it's tied to mental illness. So I'm not here to make fun of hoarding as a malady of a human condition. But I have been in houses where you literally were walking on trash. The entire structure was filled with stuff. And when you walked through the house, you're walking on a narrow path, walled up with trash around you like a maze. And the place you were walking was just the trash had been pressed down. When someone's a hoarder, they can't let go of anything, even if it's of no value. And the picture James gives here is of this wealth, these fine clothes, this gold, and it's just molding and rusting. It's serving no purpose at all. When our finances are separated from faith, then the distortion that happens is acquisition becomes our focus rather than the potential. Jesus said in Luke's gospel, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, life isn't just about piling all this stuff up. You know, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I even go into debt to get more stuff. that I'm not going to use. And so if we're using these bricks as an example of this, it's like we just want to pile these bricks up and we don't want them to ever move. And when my finances are separated from my faith, it's all about just like leaving my bricks alone and getting more and more bricks. But it never is used. It's just wasted. The second distortion that can happen when our finances are separated from our faith is that you'll find yourself violating your own conscience, your own rules, in order to get more or to keep what you have. James says, look in verse 4, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. God sees and hears. And you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter, and you've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. The picture is like James is speaking to something that's going on at this time. And to be a wealthy landowner during this time is by definition to exploit the poor. And James is taking them to task for what they're doing to the peasants of their time. Life as a peasant was hard. They had no chance to move up, no chance to get ahead. Every day they were scratching out just to live. And then you pile on that. At that time, the poor faced incredible taxes. There was the temple tax, the Roman tribute tax. There were special taxes. There was Herod's building program tax. So that scholars tell us that a poor person living in the time of the early church was paying well over 40% in taxes. What's interesting to me here is that James is talking to Christians. He's writing this to the church, and he's saying, you have ripped off the people that have worked for you. They came and they harvested, and you didn't pay them. Why? Because you can get away with it. You've taken them to court, and you've exploited them there, and even if they ever had a chance to pursue you for the lost wages or something you've done, it's like you just held them down. This is how the world worked at this time. If you've wondered, you know, like, what effect has the church had on generations and history? This is one example. Nobody was talking about this at this time. It's Christianity that brought to light that a human being has value, whether they're the wealthiest landowner, the poorest person. You cannot take advantage of people like that. And James is right in their face. If you look in verse 1 when he says, now listen, and then in, in verse 4 when he says, look, these are really direct and strong phrases in the original language. He's like a linebacker coach, which might be part of my understanding. He's grabbing them by the face masks, and he's telling them what he wants them to do, and he's yelling, and the spit's flying. It's that kind of communication. It's not a gentle, pastorly communication. He is really calling out the injustice and the inequity and the unfair distribution of wealth at this time. It was Christianity that brought that to light. And to these Christians who are somehow doing this, were they murdering people? You know, that could be hyperbole, but I would say it would be pretty easy for people to die because they were not paid when they depend on just surviving that day because of the wages that they would receive. And it's to Christian people that he says this, which indicates that there was a breakdown in the early church from their faith to how they looked at their stuff. It was separate. And it's easy to do when the culture and the laws and everything say, this is fine. This is normal. James says, it's not right. I don't know if, I look around and probably most of the people in this room right now, you can remember the name Enron. In the 2000s, going way back, in the 2000s, Enron was a thriving company founded by a man named Ken Lay, and their stock prices were up to $91 a share. And when the scandal broke of what was going on in Enron, by the end of 2001, a share was worth $1 or less. And Enron, and then their auditing company, Arthur Andersen, they both went bankrupt. And these remain some of the largest corporate bankruptcies that have ever occurred in U.S. history. And what happened was, things weren't going so well, so they were cooking the books, and they were knowingly hiding their losses and trying to make things look like they were fooling everybody. And in the middle of that, they were spending like drunk sailors. And when it came to light, Enron crashed, investors were devastated, people went to prison. Investors lost everything. And the interesting thing about this is that many of these executives were professing Christian men. In fact, Ken Lay was a very well-respected, and this is not, I'm not trying to hammer on Ken Lay, I'm trying to say what can happen to a person who was a respected father and husband, and a member in good standing and very generous. He was a member of the Methodist Church in Houston. And yet, little by little, I would imagine, his faith got separated from his finances, got all distorted. And so he found himself breaking all the rules that he had probably grown up with in Texas, and as a Christian man. Can happen. Money, when it's separated from faith, gets all twisted around and people get hurt. You know that 57% of us statistically have a broken relationship because someone owes us money. Is it me? Oh, I don't owe you money. And arguing about money, regardless of your level of income, is the number one predictor of divorce. It's greater than sex. It's greater than your kids. And it's even greater than arguments about your in-laws. So like every other aspect of life, separated from faith, it gets all distorted. But connected to faith, again, like any part of our lives, it leads to blessing and satisfaction, the elimination of anxiety, and of course, a huge upside of making a difference when our stuff is connected to our faith. Are your palms sweaty right now? Sorry to make you sweat. So James kind of leaves us hanging there. But I don't want to do that today. I'm going to wrap up our thoughts today by just talking about what it really means to connect my finances or my stuff with my faith. And a faith-influenced perspective on stuff really has to have three parts to it. It has to have generosity, wisdom, and contentment. I want to talk first of all about generosity. If you want your faith to be connected to your finances, you have to get this. Proverbs 11:25 says, "The generous prosper and are satisfied, and those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed." This word refresh means to completely slake your thirst. There's like this overriding thirst. A thirst for stuff when it isn't connected to our faith. And you know, stuff overpromises and underdelivers in this category. And yet, the writer of Proverbs says that if I want that deep satisfaction, generosity is part of that picture. So I'm going to give you a principle here, and you know, you might think I'm leaning in a little too far. Again, I want to be pastorly here. I'm not here to like dump a bunch of guilt on you, but I think that this is important. Whether you're a Christian who have some, maybe you've somehow separated your finances from faith, or whether you're exploring faith, what it means to have deep faith. I want to suggest that in this category of generosity, that you impose generosity on yourself by becoming a percentage or amount giver. You pick one or the other. Your palm's sweaty now? You see, finances are just like every other part of our lives. If I want to lose weight, if I want to run a marathon, if I want a good marriage, if I want to be a good parent, if I want to be a good Christian, like I have to put some time, I have to impose some disciplines on myself, and there is nothing like generosity that will free you when imposed on ourselves. It will free you from the cultural pressure that is on us to live differently. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:7, his second letter to this church, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This, as every person is determined in their heart, it's gotten misinterpreted or misused. It doesn't mean whatever today. It doesn't mean to be lackadaisical about it, lackadaisical. It is personally decided, but the indication here is that as an individual before God, I prayerfully and intentionally determine how I'm going to be generous, not because the pastor's talking about it, not because he's giving me giving statistics or whatever. It's like, it's between me and God, and it's an expression of my faith. And when we do that, we experience the satisfaction and the joy of being in the place God wants us to be. I think that that's a better interpretation than what some would say is like, and God loves a cheerful giver. It's like, and you want to make God happy, do that. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that like there's a great joy in our hearts, and our relationship between God and us is unbroken because we're not walling off an area of our lives from our faith in Him. Applying this will help you. It will also help your church, because your church is one place you should be generous. And by the way, there's no substitution plan in God's economy. It's not like, well, I'll do all these other things, but I won't be generous. It's not like carbon credits, you know? Like, this is part of being a Christ follower. We all have areas of our lives that we wall God off from, and we lose out when we do that. We express a lack of trust in what God can do in our lives when we just cut Him out. Now, again, I want to remind you guys, whether you're, you know, a Sunridgean or not, it's like I want to talk to you as a pastor. You know, I don't know your situation. I don't know what you're going through. I've had times in my life where stewardship was hard. I've been broke as a church mouse in the past. And I know some of you are. And it's our great joy in this moment to support you and to come around you And this is not for you. If you have an oversensitive conscience and you're like at this low place, it's like, I'm not talking to you. You decide before God. But I have a feeling that for many of us, it's like it's easy to cut God out of this space. And I say that partly because, I don't know if you noticed or not, but the last 2 months, our offerings have been under budget pretty significantly without, like, in spite of the fact that we're thriving and growing and people are happy, as far as I know, maybe not now. Thank you for that laughter. I feel so much better. I love you guys. Sunridge is really good at some things. We are great at loving on one another. We are great at being real. We don't put on airs here. You can't, because I'm your pastor. We take good care of each other. And we have endured a lot together, those of us who have been here for many, many years. We're really good at some things. But I got to tell you, in our stewardship, we could improve here. At Sunridge, currently, in the last 12 months, we have 588 giving units. And when I say giving units, not an individual. It might be an individual, might be a family, but now that does not count. There are many, many more people that attend here than 588. It doesn't count people that attend here and have never, ever given. This is just the people that have given here at Sunridge. 588. Out of that 588, 77 of us have given consistently in each month over the last 12 months. That's 13% of us have given monthly. Now, again, I don't know your situation, and I have no idea who gives what. That's important for you to know. So you can't, don't look at me weird in the hallway like Britt knows, you know. And don't come up to me like you're some baller, you know, and I'm going to know how much you give all the time, okay? Because I don't. Was that applause or just someone closing up their Bible and leaving? I have no idea. So, I mean, I could understand why you could sit there and go, you know, Britt, you just want my money. No, I don't. But I do want to be your pastor. And I do want to say that real life faith does not separate itself from your finances. Generosity, number one. Number two, wisdom. And usually, my experience has been when we sit down eyeball to eyeball with people that I know are struggling, it usually comes down to this wisdom thing. So it's really important. Too many of us are mastered by money instead of managing our money. The Bible talks a lot about money. 1 in 10 verses in the Gospels refers to money. Jesus talked a lot about money. He talked more about money than he did faith or anything else. Is that because he was running a Ponzi scheme? No. It's because Jesus' mission requires resources. And part of following Christ is opening up my life in an increasing manner to his lordship. When I become a Christian, like I am saying, God, I have a soul that is broken, and I need you to rescue me. And Jesus does that whether you give, are baptized, whether you ever go to church. That's why Christ came. And it's a free gift. But the same Jesus who said, I came to seek and save the lost, and if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. He also said, follow me. And so being a fully engaged, growing Christian requires us to be wise about our money. Now, how do I get wise? I'll give you two quickies. First of all, go back in our archives and listen to the series I did called Money Matters. It's selling into the dozens right now. It may be so hot, the download now, that it may not stream. It's being overloaded. But if you go back through our sermon series, I think that there's some really good stuff in there. But even more importantly than that, if you have never taken Financial Peace University, you need to do it. Especially if you don't feel squared away. Look, we read books about how to parent, how to have a marriage. You go to college to learn a career, or you go to a vocational program to get a skill so you can have the competency to live life. We get training in every area of our life. But we know nothing about money. Most of us don't talk about it. Remember, we can't talk about it. And so we're left in this situation where we just don't even know how to do it, even if we know what we should do. And I recommend that course every time we offer it. The average person who takes FPU in 90 days will pay off $5,300 in debt and will save $2,700. It's one of the ways that we feel here at Sunridge we're bringing hope. You know, our new vision is to deepen faith, bring hope, and live love. I'm sure you could have repeated that with me. But, man, who couldn't use some hope in the financial department? So generosity and wisdom, and lastly, it's contentment. We all need to learn contentment. And this is probably the most important. It's like the part that, like, you find your place in your relationship with God, that God loves me, whether I have the same stuff as that person, or it's like God loves me. And there's a contentment in where I am that doesn't force me to compare with everybody else, which is part of what gets us in trouble, probably all of what it is. The Apostle Paul wrote to this young pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:6, and he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." It's like, if I can take godliness, my faith, my understanding of who I am in Christ, and I can bring that together with the way I look at my stuff, I'm content. Doesn't mean that I'm just like sitting back on, like, I have no motivation. I'm just going to sit at home and be content and eat potato chips and watch Price is Right or whatever. There should be like a godly ambitiousness about us. But it's more about expressing who God has made us and what he wants to do through us rather than I want that stuff. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This week I stumbled upon this writing that I honestly was unaware of. It's been attributed to everyone from George Carlin to other people. But it actually originated with a pastor named Bob Moorhead, and he's retired now out of Seattle. And it's called The Paradox of Our Time, and I'm going to close with this thought. We have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences yet less time. We have more degrees but less sense, more knowledge but less judgment, more experts yet more problems. We have more gadgets but less satisfaction. More medicine, yet less wellness. We take more vitamins, but see fewer results. We drink too much, smoke too much, spend too recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, get too angry quickly, stay up too late, get too tired, read too seldom, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. We fly in faster planes to arrive there quicker, to do less and return sooner. We sign more contracts only to realize fewer profits. We talk too much, love too seldom, and lie too often. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Who doesn't want that? Yeah. That's the best thing I said all day, right? Let me ask you something. How different would your life be if you found contentment? What would tomorrow look like if your faith or your finances were grounded in your faith? because you're content with what God has given you. And you're wise with what God has given you. And because of that, you will be generous with what God has given you. Because real faith affects your finances. There's no getting around it. Let's pray. God, I feel weird talking about money to the church. In spite of that, I pray that your Spirit would meet each one of us where we are. There are people sitting in our room, Lord, that their conscience is just blowing up right now, and they have nowhere to go. There's no way they can change their situation except step by step. Would you comfort them and let us love on them for the next month, 6 months, year, 5 years, 10 years? Let them enjoy the church without giving, because they can't. But for those of us that have, and we've separated ourselves, separated our resources from our faith, God, would you break down those walls so that we're open and porous about our faith and the way that it translates into our everyday lives, so that we can take what you've given to us and change our community and the world. But it will start by you changing our perspective. Would you do that work in our hearts from wherever we're starting? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.